Morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Privilege and a blessing to be here in the house of God this morning again. Just blessed with the service this far. Because I was really impressed with the first song we sang after Sunday school that fit well with the devotional we heard this morning. Verse 2 says, hidden in the hollow of his blessed hand, never foe can follow, never traitor stand, not a surge of worry, not a shade of care. Can we identify with that this morning? To not a surge of worry and not a shade of care. And then Sunday school, Rodney made the mention that when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. So if you really think about that, if we believe that, if we have that confidence that when God promises something, he keeps it, then we can get to that point where there's not a surge of worry, not a shade of care. He goes on and he says, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. We need to fully trust him to find that to be true. And then, of course, the chorus is stayed upon Jehovah. A question I have this morning, then, is who are the most trusting people? Think about that. It says, they who trust him wholly. Think about who are the most trusting people in the world? Isn't it children? If a child is growing up in a very secure environment, has loving parents, godly parents, they're probably the most trusting individuals that you'll find. And my message is not necessarily on trust, but there's some lessons I would like to learn from children. If you turn with me for a text to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, the first 14 verses, Jesus talks quite a bit about children and some of the things we can learn from them. The title of my message this morning I take from verse 1, where Jesus, the disciples asked this question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? I'd like to have that as my title this morning. So I would like to read the first 14 verses. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them. Do you ever wonder who that child was? Jesus just took a child. We don't know if he just grabbed somebody out of the audience, or maybe it was Peter's child. I don't know whose child it was. Jesus took this child and put it in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. Woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut it off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if an eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes be cast into the hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father, which is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Now, there's a lot of packed in those 14 verses. You probably could preach multiple messages. There's a lot of different directions you could go. I just love the illustration and the word pictures that Jesus uses and how he took this child. And like I said, we don't know whose child it was. But he was trying to teach the disciples a lesson here. And there is so much that we can learn from the innocence of a child. I already mentioned about the trust, the tremendous trust that a child will have. But I'd like to really focus on verse 3 and 4 right now. He says, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, become as a little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the question that they had asked, he answered there. He told them what the answer is to that question. I'd like to look at a few traits that are found in children that we as adults would do well to follow. Number one, their inability to conceal their thoughts. If you think about children, they just say it how it is. They just have a real simple way of taking something and talking about it. They can't conceal their thoughts. And one of the reasons is they don't have a reputation to protect or a false front to maintain. Us as adults sometimes, we don't want people to really know what's going on inside. So we do all kinds of things to try to cover that or protect that. But a child is just like an open book. You can read their thoughts. They don't have a lot to hide. Number two is their ready belief in everything they are told. You can just about tell a child anything and they're going to believe it if they trust you. But we as adults, we tend to be very skeptical. We guard ourselves. We're real slow to. And some of that can be good. And obviously we don't want to just believe everything that comes along and we could become deceptive. But there's sometimes things that we should believe. I mean, think of many illustrations of the people that did not believe Jesus. They were very skeptical. The children believed him. They accepted his teachings. Number three is their readiness to receive instructions. You know, young children are just like a sponge. They absorb an enormous amount of information in the early years. I didn't do a lot of studying into that, but Burnell talked a little bit about that Wednesday night, the tremendous amount of things that children absorb at early years. And like a small child can learn multiple languages very, very, very easily. They're just like a sponge. They absorb. I did find this that says an average child will ask approximately 500,000 questions before the age of 15. To me, that's very sobering. If you think of that, that's a 500,000 opportunities to teach that child. 500,000 opportunities to teach them. So it's very, very clear that they want to learn. Children want to learn. They want to know. Number four is their pliable conscience. Think about it, that a child's conscience can be very easily shaped and molded. Once as adults, we're pretty set in our ways. Our belief system is very, very solid. So if we have things in there that aren't right, it's very, very difficult to form or shape that again. So children's consciences are very pliable. The purpose of this message this morning, I would like to understand what Jesus was teaching on who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. I'd like to have that as the first part of the message. The second part of the message is, I'd like to look into how serious it is to offend one of these little ones. Jesus brought that out very clearly, that it's very, very serious to offend one of these little ones. So the first part, I would like to, like I said, we'll look into who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So why did the disciples even ask this question? What was behind this question? Why were they asking that? Well, turn with me to Mark 9. It's a similar account, Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 37. This is Jesus talking here, and he says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked the disciples, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And then he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of these children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. He asked the disciples, what were you talking about as you walked along there? What was going on there? And they wouldn't answer him. They were embarrassed. They were embarrassed to admit what they were talking about. And it's pretty obvious that they were talking about an earthly kingdom, of who would be the greatest. It would have been really interesting to hear that conversation. You know, why did Peter think that maybe he should be the first one? Or maybe one of the ones that first got to know Jesus said, well, I've been with him the longest. I should have. We don't know what that conversation was like, but Jesus did. They didn't hide anything from him. He saw through what they were doing there. And so he brought a child to them and again made this illustration and told them whoever wants to be first will actually be last. So there's a lot we can learn from that and from what he was teaching them. I have 3 points on this question. And the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So point one, those who recognize who Jesus really is, those will be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So those who recognize who Jesus really is. It's interesting that they were having this discussion because a couple chapters before this, in Matthew 16:16, Jesus had asked them who he is. And Peter had said, these are the exact words that Peter said in Matthew 16:16. He says, and Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he verbally confessed who Jesus was. Another place in John, Peter used these words and said, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. So if Peter confessed this, why was he still worried about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, I think it was because he verbally knew it, or in his mind he knew it, but in his heart there was still a lot of carnality. And that's why Jesus said, he said, except ye be converted and become as little children. So there was still a lot of Peter was still in there, a lot of self. The disciples had an overwhelming amount of evidence who Jesus really was. But like I said, because of the carnality that was still in there, they tended to lose sight of that. Isn't that true for us today? There is so much evidence of who Jesus is. There's so much evidence of what he does in our lives and in the lives of others. But it is so easy to lose sight of that. But I'm convinced that Jesus is longing to be there to help us in every area of our life. Because in Matthew 28:20 says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. That's the very last words in Matthew. It says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So why can't we be more like a child who totally accepts the security and protection of their parents? Do you ever notice that a small child who suddenly doesn't know where dad and mom is, what happens? Well, I just had that happen just not this past Saturday. The Saturday before, the boys and Amy and myself were at a museum, and we were looking at some things, and suddenly Amy didn't know where I was. And the terrified scream that she let out, I mean, I was seriously just probably 20 feet from her or less, but she did not know where I was. And the desperation in that voice. Why isn't that in us? When we lose sight of Jesus, or we start to get discouraged, or life looks a little overwhelming, why don't we just cry out to God? Why don't we have that childlike confidence that we need him? So I want to challenge us to have that kind of relationship with the Lord that we immediately sense when he's not there or we're getting away from him, and just cry out to him. And she was diligently looking for me. Point number two, under who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Those who are truly humble. Those who are truly humble. Verse 4, he says, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Now we know that Jesus was the best example of true humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. It brings it out very clearly of the humility of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. So let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I don't know what goes to your mind as you read this, but Jesus was willing to be that humble, to come down and take on the form of humans. And then the reward for that, by being faithful and doing that, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And I'm confident that at some point, regardless whether you believe in Jesus or not, at the last day, everybody is going to recognize who he is. For some, it's going to be great joy, and others, it's going to be great terror to know who Jesus is. But by being humble and fulfilling the Master's, God's plan, that is the reward of that. And we can understand this should have been the mind and the attitude of the disciples as they observed the humility, the servant attitude that Jesus had. They should have been following that. That's what they should have been thinking about. Instead of being hung up on this thing of an earthly kingdom and who's going to be in charge of that. You know, when you read about all these accounts, Jesus had an amazing amount of patience with his disciples and their lack of humility. But the truth is that Jesus has an amazing amount of patience with us and our lack of humility today. You know, why is it so hard to be humble? Do you ever think about that? Why is it so hard to be humble? Because we don't see ourselves the way God sees us. If we could truly today, right now, see ourselves the way God sees us, I think we'd be very humbled. Galatians 6:3 says, "For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Came across a quote that's a little humorous, but it says that if you want to get into a very profitable business, buy people for what they are worth and sell them for what they think they are worth. It's a pretty profitable business. Buy people for what they are worth and sell them for what they think they are worth. So what is at the root of this pride problem? What's really at the root? Well, I think it's what we just talked about in our point one. If we truly recognize who Jesus is and allow him to change us, that's when we can deal with that pride problem. Because you think about it, when the disciples, after Jesus ascended to heaven and it started to really soak in who he was, that's when those disciples really became useful. You think about that. Up until that, they had followed him. They were kind of, they might say, stumbling along and making mistakes and doing some foolish things. But once they recognized who Jesus was, the purpose of why he came on this earth, and allowed that to really soak in, that's when those disciples became really useful. That's when they started preaching. That's when thousands of people came to know the saving power of Jesus. So recognize who Jesus is and allow that to humble us. Allow that to humble us like a child. So who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Point number three is those who have a childlike trust and faith. In our introduction to this message, we had looked at some of the attributes of children, how they are so trusting, how they have faith, they have confidence. I'd like to look again at verse 3 that says of Matthew 18, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of God." Now we know that Jesus is obviously not talking about becoming childish or foolish. That is not what he's saying, because we know in Corinthians 13:11 it says, "But when I became a man, I put away childish things." So that's not what God is talking about. He's talking about becoming childlike. It's interesting, I looked up childlike in the dictionary, and what it says marked by innocence, trust, and ingenuineness. Well, that's a big ingenuous. What does that mean? It means a childlike simplicity, lacking craft or subtlety. So I think what Jesus is looking in us as his followers, that we would be innocent, that we would trust him in simplicity, lacking craft or subtlety. That we're not trying to manipulate things, but we just simply, when Jesus says something, we believe it. We follow it. We trust it. That's the kind of faith and trust that Jesus is looking for. When he makes a promise, that we believe it and accept it. So Jesus wants us to lay aside our preconceived ideas, our unforgiving attitudes, our ego problems, or our desire to really be somebody, and just simply be a child in his kingdom. So why is it so hard to trust God then? We know that children can do it. Why can't we do it? What really makes it so difficult to trust in God? Turn with me for an example of this to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. We know this is the story of Jacob. He left his father's house, and he's heading over somewhat into the unknown to go find his uncle Laban that he had never met before that we know of. So he's traveling into this unfamiliar territory, and he lays down to sleep. And as he's sleeping there, he has a dream. And it says, just jumping into verse 12 here of chapter 28, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac, the land whereon thou liest. To thee will I give it, to thee and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Tremendous promise that God made to Jacob here. And notice Jacob's response in verse 16. "And Jacob waking out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not." That's my point. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. That is why it's so hard to trust, is because we don't recognize when the Lord is right there with us. When Jacob laid down, the thoughts that probably were going through his mind, he's like, what am I doing now? What's happening? Suddenly he went from the security of his father's home into the unknown. But God was there. God was there. God wanted to help him. And the tremendous promise that he made there and said that I will go with you, where? To all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. So he had a promise that he didn't know how long he was going to be in that land, but God would bring him back again. We don't have time to do this, but if you would turn forward the clock of time when he's coming back. God told him to come back. And he finds out that Esau is coming with 400 men. What did Jacob do? He was afraid. But you know what he should have done? He should have gone back to this exact verse and say, you know what? God told me that he will be with me in all places. And we know that he did find peace in that. But it's just tremendous. Why is it so hard to take the promises of God at face value and just believe and accept it? No, children can do it. Children do it all the time. When you tell them that it's going to be okay, calm down, it's going to be okay, they believe you. God wants to do the same thing for us today. Just calm down, it's going to be okay. So if we want to be in the kingdom of God, we must trust and believe him. I would like to now go to the second part of the message, looking at offending one of these little ones. If you turn back with me to Matthew 18, where we started from, Jesus makes reference to that twice. Two times, two different verses, he brings that out. Verse 6, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And then down verse 10, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." What can we learn from this? What I learned from this is that innocent, childlike faith and trust is something that is very precious and that should not be lost. Jesus was saying that we should take an example from that. We should learn from that, but also that trust, that confidence that those children have, we need to be very, very, very careful what we do with that. So because of the innocence that children have, like we talked about in the introduction, and their desire to learn, how we teach and what we teach them is extremely important. To make that point very clear to you, I would like to read a poem that I found that really brings this point out. So listen closely to this. It says, "If a child lives with criticism, he learns to condemn. If a child lives with hostility, he learns to fight. If a child lives with ridicule, he learns to be shy. If a child lives with shame, he learns to feel guilty." So that was the negative side of it. Now we're going to look at the positive side. "If a child lives with tolerance, he learns to be patient. If a child lives with encouragement, he learns to have confidence. If a child lives with praise, he learns to appreciate. And if a child lives with fairness, he learns justice. If a child lives with security, he learns to have faith. If a child lives with approval, he learns self-worth. And if a child lives with acceptance and friendships, he learns to find love in the world." I read and reread over this. Tremendous, profound. If you really think about it, if you would go find a person who's extremely painfully shy and dig into his life, what would you find? If you find a person who's constantly fighting, where did he learn that? Or someone who just feels guilty all the time. What's behind that? So what I'd like for us to think about is Jesus had a reason for writing these. And Jesus had a reason to make this so serious. Verse 6, he says it would be better if that person that was the offender would be hung, a millstone around his neck, into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. And the reason for that is because, like I said, the children, they're so innocent. There's such a desire to learn. And so what we teach them, whether it's criticism, hostility, ridicule, or shame, they decide that's normal. Children that grow up in very dysfunctional homes sometimes don't even realize that it's not normal. They think that that's normal. Very sobering to me. Jesus understood this. So I think there's two different things that Jesus was bringing out here. He was talking about the innocence of a child, and also he was talking about the innocence of someone who is new in faith. I'd like to quickly look at those two areas. First of all, the innocence of children. As I was studying here, I discovered pretty quickly that this could be a message in itself. So I'm sorry if I'm just going to scratch the surface of it, but the innocence of little children, I think there's seven things that every child needs and desires. And if these are neglected, it will cause them to stumble. So like I said, just really quickly look at these seven things that every child needs and desires. The first one is significance. You know that every child wants to be noticed, accepted, and appreciated. Just even little children, they want to be noticed. A child who is told that he will never amount to anything will start to believe that. And you know, a person who feels like a nobody will not contribute much to life. That's true. So if you're telling your child that he won't amount to much, whether in words or in actions, it'll come true. It's probably what's going to happen. So every child deserves self-respect and acceptance. An illustration of that is a small boy was watching his father polish his car. He just polished and polished it. And he said, "Dad, your car is worth a lot, isn't it?" His dad said, "Yep, it sure is. I paid a lot for it, and I'm going to take real good care of it, because when I go to trade it in years from now, it's going to be worth more." So the little son stood there for a little bit and says, "So, Dad, I guess I'm not worth very much, am I?" How did that boy figure that out? Children figure that out. You don't have to say a lot. Every child wants to be noticed, accepted, and appreciated, and they will soon see how much they are, how much value there's put into them. Number two, security. Every child desires and needs security, a safe environment. They need and desire parents that love each other and get along, consistent discipline, and a sense of belonging. Every child wants to have that security. They need it. They deserve it. Number three, acceptance. This is very similar to the first one of significance. But recognize that each child is uniquely different. Appreciate them for who they are, and don't compare them with others. Don't say, "Well, why can't you be like your brother? Why can't you be like your sister?" Accept them as uniquely different. Treat them as someone of worth. Every child deserves that. Every child needs that. The next one is love. Children need to be loved, to love and be loved. Because, you know, love is a learned response. If a child is not loved, they rarely know how to love. Think about that for a little bit. If a child is not loved, they rarely know how to love. And love must be spoken. Don't just presume your child knows that you love them. Love must be followed by actions. Love to little children is spelled T-I-M-E. That's how love is spelled in a child's mind. Time. The next one is praise. Failing to praise one's children is a common fault that most parents make. In a survey that was done by the American Institute of Family Relations, they asked mothers to keep track of how often they praise children versus criticize them. They discovered that they criticized 10 times more than they praised. I challenge any of you to do the same. I confess that I would feel miserably in that one. Somehow we have this idea that we can criticize our children into doing the right things, but it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Children seldom change because you point out faults to them. It just frustrates them. There's a reason why Paul wrote these words in Colossians. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they become discouraged. Praise and encouragement will have a lot more of a positive results. Show them the right way. Somebody told me that years ago. He said, a lot of parents make this mistake, and I can totally identify with it. We tell children what not to do, but rarely do we tell them what they should do. So when you catch yourself telling Johnny, don't do this, say, Johnny, do this. In other words, show them what to do. Don't just constantly tell them what not to do. So give them praise. Give them praise for what they are doing. Discipline. True godly discipline done in love brings rest and freedom to the child and helps them feel secure. We have, over and over again, there's lots and lots of teaching in Proverbs that brings that out. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The last one is God. Give your children a clear picture of who God is. You might ask, why didn't I have that at the top of the list? I specifically had it at the end of the list because we all obviously know that we should be teaching our children about God all the way through this. But I would tell you this, that if a child does not feel secure, if a child does not feel accepted, if a child does not feel loved, it's going to be very, very difficult to teach them about God. We need to, as if they do not understand those other concepts, it will be very, a child will struggle the rest of his life having a proper concept of God. Because Proverbs 22:6 says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from him. Hopefully I can make that point clear. Is, yes, God is the foundation of all this. But if they do not feel loved, accepted, and appreciated, and disciplined, they will have a really difficult time understanding who God is. And I would like to look at offending these little ones that are new in the faith. Verse in chapter 18 of Matthew, verse 10 through 14. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think you that if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you that he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which were not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I think Jesus is talking here about the little ones in faith. The ones who are just, they might be a little immature or new in the faith. Don't despise them. We should never look down on immaturity in a young Christian. But much more, nurture them and strengthen them. Somehow this picture of Jesus as the good shepherd going out there and looking for that sheep that was gone astray. I mean, he was concerned about them. No one should be left out in the cold. It is his will that none should perish. Can we grasp a hold of that? As our young people accept Jesus, are we there to nurture them, to help them, to guide them? Because it's pretty serious stuff, because he says that each of these souls have an angel in heaven who are beholding the face of the Father. That's how serious God is about this, that he wants to protect those innocent young believers, that the angels are watching over them. God is concerned about that. So in closing, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The answer to that question, I think, is all those who are true children of the King. Isn't that right? The greatest in the kingdom of heaven are those who are the true children of the King. Matthew 19:14 in the Amplified Bible says, but Jesus said, allow the little ones to come to me, and do not forbid or restrain or hinder them, For of such as these is the kingdom of heaven composed. So God forbid that we would restrain or forbid or hinder any of his little ones from coming to him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pause in your presence this morning. Thank you so much that we can be called the child of the King. Thank you that Jesus was willing to give us these illustrations, these word pictures, that we can understand how valuable each soul is in your sight, that you care about every single one, down to the very smallest child. You have a deep care, and even the angels in heaven notice what's happening here on earth. So, Father, be with each of us as we go forth in our daily lives, that we can recognize these innocent children that you have given us, whether we are parents or whether we are grandparents or uncles or aunts or whatever our lot is in life, that we have a tremendous influence on these innocent young children and these innocent believers, these young children that are becoming Christians and desire to be a part of your kingdom. Father, so help us to nurture them and to bring them back to you so that they can be a part of your kingdom. Father, let us all learn from this. Help us to have that childlike faith and trust in you, Father. And then when the cares of life come, when things look so big, help us to just rest in the hollow of your hand, knowing that you will be with us. You will carry us through. You will give us the strength we need. So, Father, just be with each and every one here in this congregation. Bless us abundantly with that tremendous trust and faith that we can have. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.